Thank you very much for adjusting. This is the flexibility we have as a church community. But we're going to go into the teaching portion of our service today. And it's a very interesting portion because today we've selected the all the proverbs that have to deal with parents and children. The first thing I want to say about that is that there are always two perspectives from which we approach this topic. Always, when we talk about parenting or children. Although, some communities are tempted to only look at it from one perspective. In fact, these two perspectives are two sides of the same coin. The first perspective is that is one that is universal. And that is, we are all children. And you know, I don't mean that, you know, we're about this small. We are all children of parents. We have a mother and we have a father. At least that's still how scientifically it gets done. And how they treated us. When we think about parenting, when we think about being children or children at all, we need to think about our own parents. How they treated us, how they taught us. How they cared for us, disciplined us, modeled life for us. All these things have to do with who we are today. So all these things, how they treated us, how they taught us, how they cared for us, how they disciplined us, and how they modeled life for us, shapes actually who we are. So that is the first perspective, and it's quite important, and sometimes it's missed out, because in certain communities, and ours, you know, can you have that temptation too, because we're, you know, we might just focus on the families. But if you're single, or if you don't have children, this is just as relevant. So we want to make sure that we cover both perspectives. The second one is the more common one, but it is specific primarily to those who have become parents or are becoming parents. Those who have children, in this case, find the tables turned. That they're not just thinking about their parents, like single people might, or people without children might, but they are finding themselves, wait a minute, now I'm a parent too, I hope I don't screw this stuff up. So there can be a lot of guilt, and there's a lot of confusion, because you just suddenly become parents. And those that you looked up to once, you realize you might have become disillusioned with, or find that they have faults, your parents, and you may still love, or in some sadder cases, hate each other. But those things are reflected when some of us become parents as well and have children. So these are the two dimensions that must always be held in view, because they're flip sides of the same coin. We are all children of parents, and some of us will become parents of children. So this dual perspective will be kept in mind. But there's one verse in particular I want to introduce to you. And we've read it. And this is the one that's from chapter 17, verse 6. This is a very interesting passage of Scripture, because I believe it's the only one in the Proverbs, anyways, that speaks both forwards and backwards. It looks backwards and forwards, towards children, forwards, and children's children, forwards, forwards, but also backwards towards the parents. And this is why this is a very unique verse. It says, children's children are a crown to the aged. So it's a relationship forward to grandparents. And parents are the pride of their children. This is a lot like what Paul will speak about in Ephesians, where children are to obey their parents, but it also says parents, especially fathers, do not exasperate your children. So the Bible begins to actually have a broader view in regards to mutuality. It's not just a one-way street, children and parents, where the parents, you know, just hand things down. Although some of us from certain cultures, especially Asian ones, see it one way, or have experienced it only one way, that we are always the child, we are always treated like an infant. And frankly, from a psychological, emotional, spiritual dimension, this is so unhealthy that it damages who we are in Christ. Who God calls us to be can be severely damaged by that perspective. Where the Bible goes with this, and this particular passage about generations, is that the goal of parenting and having children and being a child is for the generations to learn to bless one another. There is a mutuality. This is very interesting because this particular passage has this idea that as children, we want to be proud of our parents. One of the most hurtful things, I believe, that exist in anyone's heart, no matter what age, whether they're 3 years old and begin to maybe have their own ideas, or if they're 80 years old or 90, is that they want to have lived with a parent of whom they could look up to and say, I am proud that this was my mother, that this was my father. But reality is often different. We don't have the opportunity to be proud of them. And sometimes then that moves us to at least beyond the disillusionment and bitterness that might come with that and the disappointment, to understanding who they are. And as parents, we want to be proud of our children and grandchildren. I don't think anyone here is old enough to get to that point, but I believe that's what I hope for. I hope that I can be proud of my kids, that when they become men and women, you know, there will come a point where I, as a parent, must say, we are equals. And when I say that to my child, that you, for example, Evan or Gregory, you are a man. You, I am not only your father, I am also your brother. This is the gospel. This is the turning of culture. But the child will always do this as well, and a healthy child, is that yes, I am a man or I am a woman, but you are always my mother and always my father. So whereas those who are in the older generation are called to lift up and bring alongside the younger generation, the younger generation in a ideal situation will always defer and lift up their parent. We don't live in that ideal world. But it is the image that is given to us, and it is what we strive for. If we want to be healthy emotionally, psychologically, spiritually in ourselves. This verse then epitomizes the real goal of family life in the kingdom. The parents and children, generations, can have mutual respect and love. It is a rare thing. But as we examine this topic, my hope is that those of us who are not only children, but also parents, will understand these dynamics. All of us, children and parents, that we will not lord it over our children, exasperate them, as Ephesians says, but we'll lift them up to become men and women. And at the same time, as men and women, that we look upon our parents with compassion and understanding, even if they have not called us adults, have not treated us with that respect. But we're going to talk about that a little more. But here's some things as we delve into parenting that we might want to reflect on. The first one is roles. And I have to say this very clearly, because it's extremely important and has been a problem in our culture. There are roles for fathers, mothers, and children. And the first group I want to address is fathers. And think about your own father. Or if you are a father, you can reflect on this yourself too. Fathers in the scriptures, and in particular the Proverbs, all the ones that we've read, they are charged with a singular duty. Their duty is to provide instruction and discipline. They are to provide discipleship, if we were to bring it into New Testament terms. And what I've discovered and what I've learned in terms of observing, as well as from certain conversations and reports and articles that have been written over the years, is that the father is responsible for the identity of a child, male or female. Now, in ancient times, it was like, my father's a potter, so if I'm a son, I'm going to be the potter too, right? That's, you know, you don't have upward mobility. Everyone does, and is apprenticed by their parents, especially the fathers. And the women have the same situation, but with their mothers. They're just told how. But here's something that carries forward and is also still true, and that is the identity of ourselves. And this is a very curious thing. I still haven't quite figured it out. A lot of times our identity flows from the father figure in our life. Our fathers define who we are. Which means an absent father leaves a child lost, whether they are male or female. And a part of our culture, what we've been seeing, is the absentee father. And I don't mean absent necessarily that they've become astronaut fathers who go to China or somewhere else for years and years or for months and months and weeks and weeks. We're talking about fathers who just aren't emotionally available, who are not present. And there is a precedent in our culture, and I believe it is changing because fathers are realizing that this isn't going to fly. That the father is responsible in the eyes of God and all of Scripture for their household and what happens to the personalities of their children. This is not a task that's just sloughed off on the mothers. In my own history, I know my father early on in his days, he was a physician. He wasn't present at home because he's either at work doing his residency and stuff like this, or he was at church. And it got to a point where my mother spoke to my father and said, "This has got to stop." And to my father's credit, he heard those words. She, I think, basically presented an ultimatum. I can't raise these boys by myself. And she was right. And thankfully, my father decided to begin to be more involved and more at home. There was a very interesting, I don't know if you remember those Nanny 911 things, those shows. Yeah, you've seen some of those. And, you know, they got these screaming kids and the mom and dad are like, "Ah, I'm going to kill it. I'm going to kill them." But, and then the nanny is like this English lady. You know, it's all like Mary Poppins and stuff like this. Without, sometimes they even have the parasol. But anyways, they would go in. I remember seeing one particular one, and it was a Christian family, a very interesting one, where the father would come home from work, you know, work the 9 to 5, and then he would grab a quick dinner and go to church because he was the worship leader or one of the worship leaders. And he loved doing worship, but he hated being at home. And what the nanny said to him said, "You're using this ministry as an escape from your family." Because frankly, as a father, I know it is harder to be a father than to be a pastor. I've been told that being anything is harder than being a father. And I understand that. Because when I'm at work, or if you're at work, or if your father was at work, you get a certain respect. People do what you ask them to do. It's a very normal system. Even if you know your supervisor asks you to do something, you do it, great, everything works. You ask a co-worker or someone that you're supervising to do something, they go and do it, great. You go home, nobody respects you, nobody wants to listen to you. You ask someone to do something, they don't do it. You ask a child, clean up your room. Okay. They're not doing anything. It's like, they're not adults. They don't function the same way as everyone else. And it is a world of frustration. So I understand both sides of this. And we should understand both sides of this. Why do our fathers sometimes rather be at work? Because they've never been taught. It is so difficult. So understand what our fathers don't engage. It's not an excuse. But it may help us to begin to understand why. Their primary role, and this is, I'm going to turn to the wife and the father now, or the mother and the father. Their primary role in life is not the children. We have to understand that. Because certain parents focus on the children and triangulate towards them rather than one another. That is a recipe for destruction. That might be a very, tough kind of statement, but yes. Husbands and wives are meant to love each other more than they love their children. Because their love is the foundation by which children discover what it means to love others. When you focus on a child, they become the center and the king of the family, and they will not develop properly, psychologically, emotionally, or spiritually in any sense. Because they are the center of their world. And parents who do that lead to this development. In a self-reflection for us is, how were we treated by our parents? Were we the apple of their eye? Did we manipulate and find that our whims were carried out by our parents? Now this works on a very wide spectrum. But a family is first and foremost mother and father. Not mother and child, although that's sometimes what's relegated to. With an absent father, a lot of mothers, or even absent parent, it goes both ways these days, the comfort of the parent who's left alone because the other is at work or is absent, the only comfort they have is their children. Understand these dynamics. And then, of course, we understand why children become a focus. So it is a system. One person steps out of their place that is healthy, causes ripples through the whole family. The child, at least in the biblical understanding, before the age of 12, is to obey their parents. But if the system is already broken by either parent being absent or their own struggles with life, their own psychological makeup, their own childhood. A child themselves is always the one who doesn't know what to do. And when that child grows up and becomes a parent themselves, what do you think will happen? There is a reality to the biblical conception of generational curses. there is a deep basis for it. So many things can go wrong. And when you mix sin into this whole thing, we can only pray, God, have mercy. So I've talked about how the Proverbs speak about generations. I've talked about roles, especially in the Proverbs. It's always the father who is responsible for creating and for identifying. And the mother is also present there to nurture. But the father takes the lion's share and responsibility in the eyes of God for what happens to the children. The next thing I'm going to talk about that actually comes out of the Proverbs as well, and we've read all the passages, is that parenting demands discipline. Now, when we talk about discipline in parenting, a lot of people think that it has to do with disciplining the child. But I think you're starting to get the drift, I hope, that it's the parent who needs to be disciplined. And this is also something that we are aware of in terms of understanding our own parents. Because remember, our parents were also children. See beyond the generations. So, you know, even though the children of children are the crown of the aged, our parents, we need to begin to see as well. No parent is told that parenting is about their own character. And this is why, near and far, one of the best spiritual books I've read in the past decade is Sacred Parenting. And it is useful not only for those who are parents, about to be parents, but even for absolute single people, because it helps them to see backwards, back into the past, the life of their own parents. No parent is told that parenting is about their own character, but it is. Understanding your role and your anxieties helps. Our parenting style is affected by our own insecurity inherited from our own family system. A person who lacks confidence, for example, has never been given that confidence, may turn towards, as one option, bullying their children. Because that's the way they find control in a life without control. A person who's lacking in love may coddle their children and rely on their children like a pet. These are extremes, of course. But their personalities and our personalities, the personalities of our parents and how they treated us, how they raised us, has everything to do with where their personality lies and how it was shaped by their families. And for some of us, we just become parents and that's it. What instruction do we have except to copy our own parents? So think about your default modes when you're tired, how you treat your friends, how you treat the people you know, your friendships, how deep they go, or if you're married, your spouse, if you're dating the person that you're dating, the way that you see the world has everything to do with these modes of coping, the personalities of our parents. And this is why psychiatrists always ask, tell me about your mother. You know, Freud, you know, whatever. But there's also an equally important question of tell me about your father. Those two people who shaped you have everything to do with what we struggle with now. Think about your family then. How were you parented as a child? Even more importantly, and this is only insight that you can gain by maturing in this understanding, is why did they parent you the way they did? Why did your parents parent you the way they did? What did they experience? What did they go through? And the more you, if you have the chance to ever see your grandfather or grandmother, if they're still around, you begin to learn why your mother or your father is the way they are. And then we begin to ask, how has this affected me as their child? There's something very interesting I've culled from several years ago, quite a long time ago. I may have shared this with some of you during some of the couples counseling sessions or even the workshops. There's two axes here on this parenting style. And it's helpful for whether you're a parent or whether you're a child to realize the aspects of your development. On the horizontal axis is that there are families with low expectations. And then there are families with high expectations. There's a spectrum. And I think they actually did some testing in this and following families and asking people at different ages about how they felt their family parented them and where they ended up, and they examined where they were at and their life during that time. But there were families with low expectations, high expectations, so that's one axis. And the other one is about supportive and unsupportive. So whether they felt like their parents loved them, that's the support level, embraced them, yeah, told them and encouraged them, said, "You are a good person. You are, I'm proud of you. I encourage you in your life." So that's what support is. Unsupportive is like, meh. Whatever, right? Low expectations, high expectations is the same thing. The high expectations are those who say, "This is what I expect of you. This is what I hope for you. And this is my dreams for you. And I hope you'll move forward. That there are goals in life. There are perspectives." So that you can go to an extreme where you're very driven, right? And you kind of go, "These are the things I expect." And then there's those who are low expectations, say, "Whatever you want. You know, it's okay. You know, whatever." So what you get is, for example, in low and unsupportive, is absentee or latchkey type kids. Mom and dad aren't around. They're not here to. They're not going to care one way or the other. Or they don't seem to. Whereas the ones that are merely high expectations are the ones like, they're just like, "Get this done. What's this A? What happened to those 2 points that you missed on your spelling test?" You know, or stuff like that. Or even 15 points. You know, it's all relative. The very supportive is those who I've already illustrated, who say, "I love you. I care for you." And huggy, huggy, kissy, kissy. Now, there are four then quadrants along these axes. And this is what they discovered in following the lives of many people in research. For those who had low expectations, but were very supportive, this is how they turned out. These are those who are coddled, who are just told, "They're great. I encourage you. You're fantastic. Super duper." But they're not asked to do anything, right? It's not like, you know, whatever you want, you know, good job. They actually became very impulsive, rebellious, and low-achieving, self-centered people. Very curious. Now, of course, this is on a spectrum. So the further, you know, towards the left upper corner you go, the more of these traits you display. On the other hand, you have those who are very driven, because they're not supported. They don't feel like they're loved, but they're told what to do. You know, it's like a military camp. And they become very unfriendly, conflicted, irritable, unhappy, and unstable people. On the very, very, very extremes, you might get those sociopathic or psychopathic people. I believe the sociopaths are more towards that end and the psychopaths are more towards this end. Curious. There is then the lower left quadrant where there is very little love and there's very little expectation. I guess in the classic books, they call these the little orphans. People don't care about them. And people don't expect anything of them, except that they become thieves and muggers and urchins. Kind of like the old Oliver Twist thing. Dickens actually is very astute because he notices these things, but he also places hope in view. These are the extreme cases. You get maladjusted, immature, psychologically troubled, lonely, withdrawn, low-achieving people. And so if you think that the very outside extremes, only the very outside extreme, you get psychopaths and sociopaths, these, they find the most troubled adults. Which means that the diametric opposite are those who receive both of these in high order. There, much is asked of them, but they also have a matching encouragement. They are still loved. And so they, when they fail, have that support and understanding. Now, this is only helpful to a certain degree. And you have to really take this chart with a grain of salt. Research is research. But your life is your life. I don't know what quadrants we find ourselves in. I don't know how we even function ourselves. Whether we are super demanding of ourselves. Or whether we actually feel badly about ourselves or despise ourselves and the unsupported. Or we expect nothing of ourselves. And we think that, you know what, I can't do it. I have no confidence. Or whether we think very highly of ourselves. But there are balances. And this is one of them that I want to introduce to you in regards to our conversation about children and parenting. Now note that these are extremes, the descriptors. But actually there is a spiritual dimension to this. God knows how to do these things perfectly. Be holy, just as your Father in heaven is holy, Jesus says. Is there a higher expectation? And yet it is He who says that we are loved and to call God Abba, Father. There is a reason why Jesus teaches these things. He realizes and He knows, as we may have to come to understand, that each of us do need to be re-parented. What it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a kingdom person, is to recognize that God is the source of our lives. So even when I said the foundation of the family is mother and father and their love for each other, the foundation that Jesus introduces is this, that God is the foundation of all family life. And no matter how broken or dysfunctional or how healthy and wonderful our experience in life has been with our families, God is the one to whom we go. It is what it means to be re-parented by God. And a church is meant to be that family. But oftentimes, when a church fails to reflect the heart of God as His family, we not only fail the damage and the ravages that a spiritual or seemingly spiritual community can inflict, can be massive. in its misrepresentation of God that verges on blasphemy. 1 John has this verse: to those who believe and receive, God gives the right to be called His children. And this is why we as a church, we are called the children of God. No matter what our background, we recognize Him. God is our parent, we are His children. And in time, we recover our identities, our true identity from the Heavenly Father. There is always meant to be a family resemblance. And God is in the process of restoring that in us, in our parents even, and for those of us who have them, our children. Let me give you an illustration of what this means, the gospel. There's once a father who had a child who was disabled, who had went to a school that in Brooklyn that was for special needs children. And he and his son loved baseball. His son's name is Shia. And they saw some kids, you know, playing ball in, you know, stickball or something in Brooklyn, in one of those fields. And so he went up to one of the kids, one of the other kids, and said, "Hey, you know, can my son join your team? You know, because he just loves to play ball. But can he join?" And it's pretty obvious that Shia had, you know, issues. So this other kid says, "You know what? You know, we're in the eighth inning. We're losing by 6 runs. Why not, right?" So the boy invites, you know, Shia to join the team, and he says, "You know, we're going out to the field eighth inning. So in the ninth inning, we'll put him in the bat, right? You know, we'll put him in the lineup." So as the game progresses, they field very well, and their team, when they go to bat, they actually get 3 runs. And so they're halfway there to tying the game. And as they continue to play, and this is, you know, Shia's team, they actually put everyone on base. So the bases are loaded. I don't know if you know anything about baseball. If not, then this is a lost illustration. But so there's one person on every base, and it's Shia's turn. And this is the real test. And the father's feeling a little nervous at this point because this team could win or lose on what Shia does. And so he's nervous. He goes, "Are they actually going to put him in? Bases are loaded. They could win this game if they put someone in there who really knows how to hit the ball. He hit a grand slam, a home run, and then bring everyone home and gain 4 points and win the game." But to his relief and surprise, those boys put his son in. And he's like, "Oh man, they're going to lose the game. But at least they were nice about it." What happens then is the pitcher of the other team walks closer to home plate. And instead of pitching like he used to pitch, he lobs the ball real soft so Shia can hit it. Shia misses the first time. But the second time, he's able to hit it, and it kind of just dribbles, right? It's, you know, this is like a grounder, an easy out. And the pitcher runs up, picks it up, and throws it to first. Except he throws it as hard as he can over the head of the first baseman. Now, meanwhile, everyone on Shia's team is shouting. Actually, it's not even his own team. Everyone on the field starts shouting, "Run, run, run!" So Shia, in his surprise, drops the bat and starts running for first. And the outfielder, you know, he's starting to understand what's going on. And so he throws it to second. Except he just launches a big one, too, and they have to go across the street and get it. And they keep on yelling to Shia because he stopped at first base. You know, this is how it works. And they keep on yelling at him to run. The whole field is yelling at him to run. And the opposite team, the opposing team, keeps doing the same thing again and again. Until Shia crosses home plate and everyone cheers. Everyone cheers. That is the definition of the kingdom, of God's family, even for those who are wounded, for those who are imperfect. This is how we learn the perfection of God's family. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, no matter how we've been parented, no matter what kind of parents we are, we want your kingdom to come to our families. If we have mothers and fathers who do not know you, or do know you but struggle, we pray that we may be such children to them as we bless them. That we be mindful of them and pray for them fervently. And if we have children, oh God, have mercy upon us, because we are so imperfect ourselves. May you cover over our sins, because you can, and you do. Thank you for your wisdom, which doesn't make sense to this world. Thank you for being our Father. We thank you for our brother, our Lord, and our Savior, Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches us, who helps us to listen. Amen. There's a whole bunch of questions I want to ask you to reflect on as we cover this topic. At least ones that you can take home. I'm not going to ask you to answer them here in public, but you might want to bring it home. And if you want to answer in public, feel free. Take time to reflect on how you were raised by your father. Your father. Reflect on your relationship with your mother. These things bear deep reflection. And perhaps sometimes you want to visit these things with a friend, because some of those things are so hidden even to us, or sometimes so painful or difficult to explore. And then think about the kind of child you were, or maybe are, in relation to these things, the system. What dimensions of all these relationships still stick in your heart? What remains unresolved? What are you thankful for? Or what do you regret? Or wish never happened? So those are things to reflect on. But there is one question I'd like to ask us to share about today. If you're willing. And that is, how have you experienced God's perfection and His family in your life? Because I think that is what we need to hear. How we have been loved. Alright. So that's our conversation. So I'm going to turn this off.